Good to allow Scott to do some talking. It's always good to hear the voice of youth and inexperience at things like this. I determined 3 years ago, most of you know that Brent told me, don't bring a suit because I never wear one. And I said, you know, Bubba mows his yard in French cuff shirts. He's going to bring a suit. And sure enough, he did. So I decided I'd outdress him this year at least one night. And I think I've pretty much accomplished that. Allie asked me if there was any significance to the tie, which reveals her innocence. This is an orange and white tie on purpose. For those of you who are Florida State fans, we can revel that we beat you in the Fiesta Bowl and won the national championship, and you didn't. For those of you who are Florida fans, we're just glad that, we're glad that Urban Meyer's at Ohio State. But those of you who are Arkansas fans, the Kerchivals, we're going to talk about a story involving pigs, and it's fitting that you all are a bunch of pigs. Turn your Bible to Luke 15 as we continue there together. I know we've been here for a while. I know that some of you are tired. We just hope you don't go to sleep because this is important stuff we're going to talk about tonight. I heard a story once about a woman at a prison fellowship meeting who made the statement that the man I ate dinner with tonight killed my brother. And she detailed how that 18 years earlier that man had killed her brother in an armed robbery. And she had met him after the crime. And he had already served several years in prison. And she was compelled to forgive him. And she even took him to her father, who was on his deathbed, and he was compelled to forgive him. And after she said that and introduced the man stood up and he made this statement. He said, "Christians are the only people I know that you can kill their loved one, and they'll make you a part of their family." And he continued to say, "I don't know the man upstairs, but he sure is hounding me." I wonder sometimes if I would have forgiven that man. I wonder if I would have had the love that it would take and that it would require to forgive somebody who killed somebody that I loved. Or if I would be tempted to do what is so common, which is to hold a grudge for the rest of my life and say they just don't know how hard it is. Had a good brother, had several actually, that confessed the sin of homosexuality. I've had the courage to go to the church or the leadership and other brothers and said, "This is my sin and I don't want to live in this." And they've tried very hard in the process to overcome. But some of them, the condemning eye and the constant gossip get the better of them until they leave the congregation because they just can't stand it anymore. One man once confessed his problem of controlling his thoughts, struggling with sensuality and lust. And he was open, he was forthright about his temptations and his struggles, and he did so in hopes that his brethren would help him overcome, but some wouldn't talk to him anymore. They refused to accept him. He wouldn't call on him in class, he wasn't allowed to participate in the public assembly, he wasn't allowed to be a regular member like everybody else, because he was that guy that had the problem. Those are real stories. And I don't know about you, but I've been guilty doing that before. I've been guilty of looking at somebody and saying, you know, that guy has a problem. He committed this sin or that sin. I just don't know if I trust him anymore. I don't know if I can forgive him. And I've heard people say, and I've even said, well, you just have no idea what they have done before. Why is that? This story in Luke 15 is a story for us to help us understand how we should accept one another and how we should welcome people back and show them the love of God. And we have looked at this story from two of the three perspectives already. Wednesday night we looked at the story from the perspective of the reckless son who goes home and he asks for the inheritance from his father. He packs up, he leaves, he wastes all of his money, he has to go feed pigs, he comes home and he confesses his sins against heaven and his father. His father welcomes him back in the joy that there is in that welcomed return of grace. And last night we looked at the story of the father. One of the most beautiful pictures that there ever is of our God, who runs out as he sees that son break the horizon and tackles his young son and kisses him and calls for a celebration. We saw that joy, outpouring of love and grace. And yet tonight, we look at the story of the older brother. I want you to just put yourself in his shoes and to think about one day you hear that your younger brother has gone and he has asked your father for all that belongs to him, and to know then that your father divides up all that he has and gives a third of the belongings to your brother. Imagine hearing that your dad agreed to doing that. And then one day your brother leaves. I am one of two children, and I have to tell you that for most of my life, if my sister had left, I would have thrown the party. That would have been when she left, I did throw the party. She was older, went to school, I took over her room, and we had a good time. And yet I think it's lost on us that in the society, the loss of a family member was not just getting rid of an older brother, but it was the loss of a worker. But evidently from this story that the older brother is out in the fields later serving his father, and in that regard, if the younger brother had stayed home, he would have been at home serving his father. I think it makes sense in all of the illustrations we see of God and hiring vineyard workers and laborers. It is that constant idea that what we have, the people who stay home with God, is they work and they labor for the father. And when this young son left, that meant a loss of a workforce. And this older brother appears to be the only one left behind, at least of the family who's working. Oh, I realize that the dad is still there. I don't think he spent a lot of time working. And I tell you why. In verse 20, we see that when the boy arises and comes to his father, that his father sees him a long way off. In fact, I kind of believe from the story that the father spent more time looking for the son to come home than he did working in the fields to help the older son. I see a story that was life-changing. I think that fits the pattern of the three stories in Luke 15. When you see that the shepherd who loses a sheep, he leaves the 99. He quits working with them to go find the one. And the lady who loses one of her 10 coins, she goes and she stops everything she's doing until she finds the one coin she's lost. And the father who lost the son, I think instead of dwelling on the son who was home, he's out searching and looking for the one to come home. And so you are this older brother, and I wonder how many times maybe he went to the front porch and there's dad with the binoculars on the front porch looking out for the son, and he says, "Dad, what are you doing?" "Oh, I'm just out here looking." "For what?" "Well, I'm waiting for your brother to come home." We talked about it a couple of nights ago. I'm sure it was a couple of years. It was a long journey. It was long enough to waste an inheritance. It was long enough after good times for a famine to come and to hit so severely that there's not enough food. This is a period of years. I wonder if at some point as the older brother you wouldn't look and say, "You know what, Dad? He's not coming home. I need your help. I need you to come help me. I need you in my life." Maybe I'm taking too much poetic license, and if so, please bear with me, but I just think it's quite possible that this was a struggle. And yet then one day the brother comes home. And as the older brother, you come home to hear music and dancing. That must have been confusing. You know, when I come home, if things are out of sorts, if they're not what I think they should be when I get home, I ask a lot of questions. What's going on? If the kids are upset and I hear a couple of them screaming and crying because they're in trouble, the first question is, what's going on? What did they do? It's usually something about one of the girls hurting the son, even though he's bigger and older. And you hear those, well, the same thing. He comes home, verses 25 through 28, he investigates what's going on. He calls one of the servants up. What does all this mean? There's music and dancing. In verse 27, he says, your brother's come, and your father's killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound. And I want you to notice verse 28. I want you to notice what happens. It says, but he was angry and refused to go in. He's angry about that. And I can understand why. Here's this guy who took a third of everything Dad has, and he goes off and he wastes it, and he comes back home, and Dad decides to throw a party. And in the process for these years, he's left, he's not worked. And I'm going to tell you, at the end of the day, it just doesn't seem fair. It's kind of the same complaint that the workers in the laborer in the vineyard had, that the ones who worked from the morning got paid the same as those who came at the last hour. It just doesn't seem fair. I think we can understand that reaction. And I can see the brother standing outside the door with his arms folded going, I am not going in there. I'm not going to celebrate his return. I'm not going to reward him for bad behavior. How many of us would say the same thing? And in verse 29, the father entreats him, but he answers the father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed you. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this young son of yours, when this son of yours came and had devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fat calf for him. I want you to notice a couple of things that the son says about his brother. He says, I have been here slaving for you. We read that term, these many years I have served you. That doesn't really do it justice. That word serve there really carries the idea of slaving. I have been here slaving for you, Dad. He wasn't a slave. He wasn't in bondage. He was a son. And yet that's not the presentation. He continues on to say, I have never disobeyed your command. That certainly sounds like a self-righteous statement, doesn't it? I'm not very skilled as a parent. I make a lot of mistakes. I'm still learning. But I know this, I have three kids, and none of them could say, I have never disobeyed you. And I know as a child, Bubba could never have said, I have never disobeyed you. Neither could I. And yet that's his statement here. I guess it's possible, but it's not likely. And then he says, and you never gave me a fattened calf. I've never had a party, Dad. You've never done anything for me. And yet, you know what the really problem here is? That the son fails to realize an important fact of the story. Everything left at home belongs to him. That son could have had a fattened calf anytime he wanted to. It was his. He could have had a celebration at any moment. Everything was his. In fact, in verse 32, isn't that what the father says? All that you see is yours. And then there's a statement that he makes when he says here in verse 30, when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property. Whose property did the reckless son devour? His own. The father gave the reckless son his inheritance. We may not want to admit this, but it was the son's option to do whatever he wanted to do with what the father gave him. Let me make sure you understand, for those who weren't here Wednesday night, that God loves us enough to give us the choice to spend our life the way we want to spend it. We have that right to either waste our inheritance or use it for the glory of God, but it belongs to us. That's why it's important what Bubba talked about. It has to be your faith. It's your inheritance. It has to be your faith. And this older brother not only says that, but he says, who's devoured your property with prostitutes. I have to tell you, that's nothing but slander. The older brother has no idea how the younger son spent the money. And I know sometimes we have read into this story and we have said that's what the younger son did. Can I tell you? We don't know. The younger son went to a place far away. He came home. The older son has not even gone in and laid eyes on him. But suddenly, in the heat of the moment and in the argument, he has all kinds of ideas of how his younger brother wasted his money. I'm not saying he didn't. I'm not going to say he did. What I am saying is this older brother is making judgmental accusations against his brother. This is anger. I'm saying this just isn't fair. The question is, who is the older brother? Here's where the story gets tough. Because the reality is, when we look at the younger brother who goes off, who wastes his inheritance, and yet God welcomes him home when he has the humility and the responsibility to come home and confess his sins, we all want to go, that's me. I've done that, but God has forgiven me, and I've come home, so I'm okay. We all want to be that guy. But when it comes to being the guy who stands outside the door with his arms folded, unwilling to accept somebody or hold a grudge or be angry, none of us want to admit the fact that we are the older brother. How is that possible, preacher? I can't be both brothers. Well, no, you can't. But I tell you, sometimes what happens is when you're lost, you're the reckless son. But then as you become more righteous and eventually sometimes become self-righteous, you become the older brother. And what happens is sometimes in life we're going back and forth between the two. The only constant is God, who never changes. I don't like being the bad guy. I kind of have an allergic reaction to being the bad guy in my life. I want people to like me. And I want to like myself. I don't want to read into the mirror of God and see myself or who I truly am. And yet sometimes stories like these bring me face to face with my true identity, because we have all at times failed to rejoice over the return of one that God loves. We've all been critical of the sins of other people. We've all liked to take out the magnifying glass and talk about how this person or that person just may not be sincere in what they've said or what they've done. I tell you, I have listened as numerous Christians pour out their hearts about the disappointments they've faced in life because other Christians don't seem to want to accept them. They say, well, people talk about forgiveness, but the fact is they aren't forgiven. We do act that way. Maybe a sister confesses her struggle with alcohol, but we always look at her as the drunk. Or a brother confesses his struggle with pornography, and yet he's always the sex addict and the pervert. Someone confesses his struggle with homosexuality and he's always the gay guy. The adulterer is always the woman with the scarlet letter. Or the guy in the bow tie is always the clown. The reality is we always look down on people. You knew that was coming. And the problem is we fail to see the return of sinners the way God does. Let me tell you something, I don't care what sin you've committed in life, but if you've sinned, and all of us have, you have been separated from God, and therefore you have been in the same condition as anyone who has sinned, regardless of the depravity of our acts. If your only sin is lying to the boss about how long your lunch break is, it is still just as dangerous and separating from God as the one who commits homosexuality. And I think sometimes we like to dress our sins up and make them look better so we don't have to feel like as much of an abomination as we want to make the other guy feel like. When we do that, we're the older brother. I want to remind you what the point of this parable is. The point of the parable of the lost son is not really to show how the lost can come home, even though we can see that. The point of the parable of the lost son is not really to show you the love of God, although it paints a fabulous picture of that. The point of this parable is found in the first two verses when the Pharisees are condemning Jesus because he eats with sinners. And Jesus tells these three stories about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, and they build upon each other. And what they show is the importance of finding what is lost and how God views it. But more importantly, the reason the lost son is last is that the Pharisees are supposed to see themselves as the older brother outside the door who refuses to accept it. What that means is we may not like it, but we're a whole lot more like the Pharisees sometimes if we like to admit it. The point of this is we need to stop looking down on sinners. And realize that as Luke 19 and verse 10 said, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And that's our job too. So what do we learn from this story? Well, first, we learn that God will treat us fairly. I think one of the fears we have in life is that it's not fair sometimes. It's not fair that this guy got away with what he got away with for a while, and I've been playing church all my life and never had to do that. It's not fair. And I got to tell you, I've heard people kind of give us these hypothetical situations of 11th hour confessions. And do you really think if somebody confesses on their deathbed that God's going to forgive them? Absolutely, I do. And I got to tell you what, I sure hope God does, because that could be me some days. And there are some days that my prayer is that God will give me enough time to be able to overcome my sins. Who am I to look down on others because I'm afraid God's not going to be fair? Verse 31, the father says, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." Just because someone else is welcomed back does not mean you're going to lose your inheritance. Does not mean that God's not going to accept you, that He's not welcoming you, that He doesn't love you. And we need to understand that. Let me tell you this. The older brother's example is not all negative, because at least he stayed home and served. He is to be commended for that. And those who stay faithful are to be commended for being faithful. We better make sure we don't let that turn us into a bunch of cynical, judgmental servants looking for a reason to put everybody else down. And that's how the older brother acts. We also learn that with privilege comes responsibility. "Look, all these years I have been slaving for you," he says in verse 29, "and yet you never gave me anything to celebrate with. Why haven't I got a celebration? Why haven't I gotten a fattened calf or a feast? When I started preaching, I was trained by my mentor to make sure that you try to encourage people who work. And when you see people who are putting in hours to evangelize or teach, or maybe it's something as simple as cleaning the shrubs up, that you try to promote them a little bit. You try to say, you're doing a great job. You're invaluable." Because reality is we all need to feel like we're a part and that we're welcome. And whether it's a guy who fills in the pulpit or teaches the adult class or makes sure the light bulbs get changed, all of that is important. But I tell you what I learned real quick is you have to be careful, because if you do too much promotion, what you get is a bunch of people who are mad because they're not getting the promotion. I mean, you might put in the bulletin, "So-and-so did a great job this week. They came into the building and volunteered and cleaned up the resource room. We're so thankful that they did this work." And you might just say that thinking, this will really encourage people. And somebody will come up and say, "You know, I've taught for 6 years and nobody's ever said anything nice about me." And I have to tell you, I grow weary, and I can say this, Brent can't, and I think you're not like this, but maybe it's just where I'm at, I don't know. I grow weary of the people who want to complain about things that don't matter. I am tired of hearing people complain that, "Well, you know, you came in that other morning and you didn't shake my hand. You didn't shake mine either." See, sometimes we think because we're working, we ought to get all of the things. Look, the brother had greater privilege. He had a double portion, but he had greater responsibility. It was his job in that culture to stay home and work. And he was doing it because it was in his inheritance. That's what he had to do. He only did what was expected of him. And the reality is, sometimes we need to realize we're not here to get compliments. We're here to give the glory to God, because no matter how much we serve Him and how much we do, we are only doing what we ought to be doing. It's not about how many people I teach or how many people I baptize or how much we grow. We are only doing what we're supposed to be doing. We're just doing our job. My kids will come in and say, you know, Dad, I cleaned up my room. I'm like, that's great. What do I get? You don't get meat tonight. You mean I don't get anything? No, you just did what you're supposed to do. And sometimes we've got to have that same perspective. Reality is, it is our job to serve God. And who are we to sit back and say that, God, I've been slaving for you. Where is my party? Why aren't the elders talking about me? Why isn't the preacher talking about me? I remind you, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said that when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Sometimes we want to let our right hand know, and our right foot know, and our left foot know, and every part of the body know what we're doing. No special recognition. It's just our job. And part of that is having a serving attitude. I want to contrast something for you here in Luke chapter 15 that amazes me. In verse 29, the older brother says what? I have been here serving you, never disobeying your commands, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate. That all this time I was your slave, I've done this, and you never let me celebrate. I want you to look back in verses 18 through 19 and remind yourself that as that son was sitting there wanting to eat the pods that the pigs were eating, he decided that all of the servants in his father's house had more than enough bread to eat, and he says to himself, I know what I'll do. I'll go home and I'll say, Father, I have sinned before heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your servants. You got one son who never left home that says, I have been your servant all these years, and you've never taken care of me. And you got one that comes home and says, all I want to do is be able to serve you for the rest of my years. See the difference in attitude? We shouldn't be surprised that it should remind us of the Pharisee and the tax collector. After all, this is about the Pharisees too. Where the one stands there and says, I'm thankful I'm not like these other men. And then the tax collector just says, be merciful. I think it's sad that sometimes we have to go feed the pigs to learn how to serve. I talked to a brother one day about our failures in the area of forgiveness. And he told me he was one who had committed some serious sins against his family, and to the grace of God and his loving wife, they had preserved their family. But he said people who committed some of the serious sins that are viewed as worse are often better at sowing forgiveness than those who've never sunk that far. The heart of that discussion is service. Humility. And we need to learn to be forgiven. That's really the older brother's failure here, is he doesn't want to show forgiveness. He doesn't want to forgive the younger brother. We can see that in his inflammatory statements. He's devoured your property with prostitutes. I'm not going to forgive that guy. You just don't know what he's done. I got to tell you, that's why we identify with the younger brother. Is because we want forgiveness. We don't want to admit that we're the ones who don't want to forgive. And because in the back of our minds, we realize the importance of forgiveness. Passages like Matthew 6, 14 through 15. If you forgive others your trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive your trespasses. Or Matthew 18:21-22, where Peter asked, how many times if my brother sins against me, should I forgive him? Seven times? And the Lord says, I do not say seven times, but 70 times seven. I got to tell you, I knew a brother one time who took that to be literal. He told me the 491st time he didn't have to forgive anybody. I'll tell you what, if you hold that position, you've missed the point. Luke 6:37-38, Luke 17:3-4, Colossians 3:12-13. Over and over again, the New Testament tells us, you want forgiveness, you better forgive. You want to be forgiven? God will only forgive you as much as you forgive others. You know what that means? There is going to be a multitude of people on the Day of Judgment who might have lived faithful and preached sermons and taught classes and gone to church every time the doors were open, and they might have done all of the right things, except they're not going to be forgiven because they wouldn't forgive somebody else for things they did. Your calloused, judgmental heart can keep you out of the gates of heaven. That's what that means. Who are we to withhold forgiveness from anyone? Do you notice in verse 30 what he said? When this son of yours came home. It's not my brother. I'm not related to that guy anymore. No, he's your son. He's not related to me. I got to tell you what. Failing to forgive causes us to not have a relationship with our brothers and sisters. It cuts off the familial ties we're supposed to enjoy through the blood of Christ. It makes the blood of Christ void in that area when we don't extend forgiveness to those He's forgiven. And it voids it in our own life. Because we won't forgive those whom He's forgiven. We shouldn't make those who have the boldness and courage to come up and act on James 5:15-16 and confess their trespasses to us. We shouldn't make them be spiritual lepers who have to hide out in a colony by themselves because we're not going to forgive them. We ought to show them the love of God, grace of God. We ought to accept them back, and we ought to forgive them. And we need to celebrate the brother's return. He just doesn't look at the returning brother the way God does, and sometimes we don't either. The father's answer in verse 32 was, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive, he was lost, and he is found. I'm not rewarding your brother for bad behavior. Everything is going to be fair. You have everything here. Don't worry about whether you're going to be treated right. You'll get your inheritance, but your brother was dead and he's alive. That's the point of Luke 15. The sheep has been found. Let's celebrate. The coin has been recovered. Call your friends and celebrate. My son, who was dead, is alive. Let's celebrate. Perhaps if we learn to look at the world through the eyes of God, celebrate the return of the lost and the resurrection of the spiritual dead, we'd all be better off. We'd see our returning brother as God did. I have to tell you that the area of forgiveness is an area that I think all of us can improve in. None of us have mastered it. I don't care if you're as old as Barry or as young as Scott. None of us have learned all there is in the area of forgiveness. And I am grateful for the stories of the Bible who show us the need to show grace and extend mercy. And to see each other as God does. And I tell you, I'm sure that there are some here tonight who have suffered in life as the wasteful, young, reckless son. I've spent times of my life there. And can I be honest for a moment and tell you,
that I have been that young, reckless, wasteful son and got up that week and preached like nothing was wrong in my life? But I'm thankful that when I came home, God welcomed me. And I'm thankful that my brethren welcomed me and forgave me. If you've been there, you know, like I know, that that's a painful experience. It's a difficult thing. Let's not be like the brother who thinks that that one's getting off easy. I heard the story once of a young couple, or not a young couple, a couple. We've been married for 15 years. And they had no share of disagreements. And they wanted to make their marriage work, so the wife came up with an idea. She said, each one of us are going to have a box. And when you irritate me, then I'm going to write that down on a piece of paper and I'm going to put it in your disappointment box. When I irritate you, then you write it down and you put it on a piece of paper in that box. And rather than just attacking each other in the heat of the moment, we'll go out, we'll have a date, we'll take our boxes and we'll read those things and we can see those things. And that'll allow us to work on them. We won't be fighting. We'll understand that this is just a calm, kind way for us to share our irritations with one another. So the wife was diligent with that. Boy, she just wrote things on a piece of paper all she could. And the husband did too. And they went out to dinner. And the wife was all excited. She gave the box to her husband. She said, "Here you go." And he opened up the box. And there was things like leaving the jelly top off of the jar, wet towels on the shower floor, dirty socks not in the hamper, goofy orange and white striped tie with a seersucker suit. And there were just all of these slips of paper. And so he read all those detailing his box, his faults. And at the end, he set it aside and said, "Okay, it's your turn." And he handed over her box and she opened it up. And she pulled the first slip of paper out and it said, "I love you." And she pulled the next piece of paper out and it said, "I love you." Every piece of paper in her fault box had the words, "I love you," written on. That's how we can treat one another. We can decide to hold grudges and get mad and cross our arms outside the door and say, "I'm not going in there. Here's all the faults that I have against my brother. Here's all the things he's done. He's gossiped. He's been angry. He said this. He's done that." And we can keep track of all of those things. Or we can just simply keep track of the fact that we love our brother like God does. See, I think that's how the grace of God works. I sure hope on the day of judgment that if I've not been able to do everything just perfectly, the grace of God, when some of those faults may come up, may be able to say, "I love you." And I sure know this. If I'm going to hinge my eternity on God's grace and His love, then I'd better learn to give it to you while I'm here on earth. I love you. And God loves you too. One thing you can never do is deny the love of God. He sent His Son, who showed that love for one time, for all of us to never question or doubt. If you have not accepted the gift of God's love and been washed in the blood of the Lamb, tonight you have that opportunity. We'd encourage you to believe in the Son of God.
put off your worldly life and living for yourself and start living for Him. We call that repenting. And to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. To confess that faith in who He is. And to be baptized, united in that Son's death, burial, and resurrection, as Romans 6 describes, so you can raise up out of those waters a new creature. One who's home with the Father. We'd encourage you to think about your soul tonight. If you're not with God, won't you change that? Won't you come now while we stand? While we sing.